first, and then I'm going to do the lecture. We're going to end with a song today that's a meditation. I'm getting feedback. I can hear it. Do I need to move it down? Okay. So let's just start with our announcements. Next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. There will be a service at 12 o'clock and a lunch afterwards in here. And they usually ask for a donation of some amount. I'm not even sure what it is. Does anybody know? $6. And it's really kind of a nice way. You might even consider going with your small group. Go straight from your small group over to the service. It's kind of nice. And then we have our fellowship coming up on the 21st, so y'all can kind of be thinking about that. Your leaders will be in touch with you about that. And then Jazz Sunday is this Sunday here at this church at both the 9:30 and 11 o'clock services with some wonderful jazz music. And then they have jambalaya or etouffee or something out on the patio afterwards. And so y'all are all welcome to come to that. What's that? Oh, yeah. And there's a band out there. It's fun. If you've never come, it's a great way to, it's a little piece of New Orleans for Sunday here. The IF conference. If y'all haven't signed up for the IF conference, I really want to encourage you to do it. I just copied a little blurb off of their website, like the main, because people keep saying, what is this thing? Well, it says, what if we followed God with perseverance instead of insecurity? And that's what they're going to address at the IF conference. It is Friday night and Saturday day. So there's a pod on Friday night, and then there's a pod on Saturday morning, and then a pod after lunch on Saturday afternoon. So if you feel like you can't come to all three of them, that's fine. They are connected, but not in such a way that if you miss one, you won't benefit from any of the others. It's going to be, it's intergenerational, which is wonderful. They've had a really good turnout, sign up, and they're very excited about it. And it's open to anybody, all churches, all denominations. So if you've thought about it, I encourage you to go ahead and come. And the link is up there. It's on the Covenant website, or you can just go to IF conference and sign up. So it's not too late. Okay, I just want to open us with prayer. Father, I ask that you calm our hearts, remove our distractions, help us settle into this time right here, right now, to focus on you, to focus on your word, to focus on your instructions, and to open our hearts to accept what you say is truth, what we know is truth in your word, and that we take that today. And we go into our small groups, willing to be open and transparent, and then from there out into the world to share just part of what it looks like to be a Christian and to live like your son taught us to live. And I ask that in his most precious name. Amen. Okay, let's see. Here is our first slide. This is what I've titled the lecture today, our call to suffering. Does that make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside? Yeah, no, it doesn't for me. When I think of suffering, it makes me fearful. I approach it with great trepidation. It's certainly not something I just walk straight into with excitement and anticipation, but it's in Scripture, and we know that Scripture is God's word. It's his truth. And when we talk about Scripture, we talk about the good news. Now, suffering is not the word, not the first word that pops into my head when I think of good news. But it's there. And so what I decided to do when I looked at this lecture was I wanted to take a real good look at suffering, what biblical suffering is. And so I'm just going to take y'all along with what I learned on this. Suffering is one of the most common and persistent problems that we face in the world today. Even if you feel like you have been relatively unscathed by suffering, you know someone who has had a lot of suffering. You can look out in the world and see it all around us all day, every day. It can be overwhelming. So we need to try and look at it from God's perspective. Because none of us are ever going to be spared. We've been through it. We're going to be going through it again. And according to the Bible, suffering began when sin entered the world. So the most common way to understand the presence of suffering in the world is to say that it's the result of human sin. Sinful people hurt each other. They hurt themselves. Suffering is a consequence of that sin. Now, sometimes our suffering is directly related to our own sin patterns. It is the result of something that we have done. And then there are going to be times that we're going to go through unjust suffering. And that is suffering that we go through no fault of our own. It's something that maybe is the result of someone else's actions. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Whether it's just or unjust, it's still a very painful thing to go through. So when we look back at the first sin, we look back at Adam and Eve and them listening to the snake and eating that apple. And the consequence of their sin, their disobedience, was that suffering was born. The world was no longer the perfect place that God created it to be. And it's impossible, because of that original sin, for all of us to avoid suffering. So the Bible gives quite a few reasons for suffering. And the first one that I'm going to talk about is that suffering can lead to some greater good. As terrible as it seems, it's possible sometimes, not always, to look back and see that some good has come out of your suffering. You may have experienced this personally, or you may know someone else who has been able to tell you that story of how they were able to, it was terrible to go through, but I look back and these are the blessings I see from it. And when I think of this, I think of the story of Joseph and his brothers and he being sold into slavery and all of the things he went through. But he did that, and God took that and used it for good. And basically, he was able to save a nation because he came into power in his obedience to God. He did not deserve any of the stuff that happened to him. But as he said himself in Genesis 50:20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So in that case, his suffering led to a greater good. And then we have one person's suffering that may benefit many other people. Well, who is our prime example for that? Jesus, right? Talk about unjust suffering. He was sinless. And look at what he went through for all of us. It was our saving act. It was what God set up to redeem all of us. But he truly was the lamb led to slaughter. He had no fault at all in that suffering. But from that tragedy and injustice, God brought good. So there's another idea that a person's suffering can be for their own benefit. Now, this one we really don't like to hear. But this one I think is probably true more often than not. And that is, we all have things in us that we need to get rid of. And this is that fire that we hear about, that purifying fire. When they heat metal really hot to burn out all the impurities, that's what we're talking about when we're looking at this kind of sin. For our own benefit, it can be used to purify us and make us stronger. In Romans 5:3-4, it says, "But we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." So there's clearly a mystery attached to suffering, because we can look at all these things, but we can't necessarily understand it, especially if we see something that just seems just so unjust. We can try and explain it, and sometimes we can explain some of it, but ultimately, we are never going to be able to explain suffering in a way that's going to satisfy us. And we try and try. But has anyone ever read the book of Job? Job and his friends tried out every excuse they could think of for why Job was going through the suffering he was going through. But none of the answers fit. Job just kept saying, nope, that's not it. That's not it. And he wanted a word directly from God. He wanted to know why he was suffering. And God finally spoke to him. And it was not exactly what Job was expecting. Basically, what God did was he compared his own power and wisdom to the weakness and ignorance of human beings. Human beings cannot begin to comprehend the complex wonders of God's created order, let alone the mysteries of human suffering. There is an enormous gap between what God knows and what we know. And it's in that gap that we rest in faith. And notice when you read the book of Job that God did not explain himself to Job. Job was left without the answers that he wanted. But he decided to trust God because he knew that God's motives and purposes were greater than any that a human could come up with and greater than he would ever understand. So like Job, we are called to have faith in these things that we cannot comprehend. Our faith allows us to live with unanswered questions. So here's our outline for today as we go ahead and move into the lecture with this little background in suffering. One thing we're told is that our salvation does not promise us an easy life. In fact, it's just the opposite. We get warnings throughout the Bible that tells us to expect trials and tribulations. And what we will see in this lesson is Peter's heart to encourage us, his desire for all of us to be strong and to endure this suffering that he knows we're going to go through. He's speaking to these people right now, but as we all know, this carries on through us, through today and beyond. He's going to show us practical ways based on Christ's example to handle our suffering. And we will see that in order to endure suffering, Christians are going to have to arm ourselves with a Christ-like attitude. We're going to have to minister to each other in Christ-like service. And we are going to commit ourselves to God with Christ-like faith. Now, since I'm basing this lecture on our direction to be Christ-like, I want to take a minute and talk about one of the mysteries of our faith. And that is the mystery that Jesus is both human and divine. And let's see, in Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all. So do you get that? I mean, that's crazy. He, meaning Jesus, learned obedience from suffering. We are talking about the divine God. So how did that happen? Well, we know that he was sent down here as a man to understand the plight of man, right? To be sympathetic to us. So even though he was already made perfect as God, in order to become our Savior, he had to become man and experience human weakness. So let's look at this idea of human weakness. I think we usually think of weakness as a sin or as giving into sin. And that's not really right. Weakness is just feeling the pressures of this world that we live in. The sin, it comes in our flaws. And our flaws are that we choose to surrender to our weaknesses. Jesus did not choose sin. He was without flaw. We know that he experienced human weaknesses. He felt hunger. He felt exhaustion. He knew the pain of rejection and the hurt of ridicule. He knew feelings of abandonment and he felt the anger of hate. Think of what he endured in just the last week of his life. In all of this, Jesus suffered. And in all of it, he experienced what it is like to be human. He experienced human weakness. It was what his Father required of him before he could become our Savior. So I ask you this. If Jesus himself was not immune to suffering, how can we possibly believe that we should be? It just doesn't make sense. And for me, this is sort of what I cling to. This is my best answer for me when I think about suffering, is that I can't understand it, but I know that God uses it for good. So let's take all this information and look at the passage we have today. And we'll start with the first six verses, which are living with a Christ-like attitude. Well, what does that mean? How did Jesus react to his suffering when he came down here? What examples did he leave us? Certainly, he showed love always. He didn't lash out. He didn't sit around saying, "This is not fair," like we can kind of do. He was persecuted, even though his persecution was completely and totally unjustified. He was prayerful in his suffering. Rather than turn away from his Father, we see time and again that he withdrew to be with his Father, to pray with his Father, to communicate with his Father. He turned towards God in his suffering. These are attitudes and behaviors that we're called to imitate in our lives. So in verse 1, we see that the suffering identifies us with Christ. Jesus suffered to save us from sin, and we suffer for him, with him. We learn to hate sin and to love him more. Being identified with Christ demonstrates our break from a sinful life. We are told to arm ourselves with the same courageous attitude or mindset that Christ had regarding suffering. And that translation of arm yourselves referred to a soldier going into battle. And if you think of what a soldier who knows he is facing battle is going to do, he's going to take great care in getting ready. He's going to not ignore the little details in preparation. And that's the same determination and care that we're told to focus on in order to adopt Christ attitudes in our lives. So I want to go over one more time just to make sure I'm clear with you all about the distinction between having human weaknesses and being flawed. Because Jesus was flawless, meaning he was sinless. Weakness is of this world. We all have weaknesses. But where we're flawed as humans, and where we give in to our weakness that results in sin, Jesus never did that. He is flawless. So I don't want anyone to think I'm standing up here comparing us as humans to the divinity of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that he is our perfect example, and that even though we can never achieve it, we should never stop trying to achieve it. Okay, so another thing that we can get from suffering, let's say a benefit of suffering, is that it reminds us that life is short. You know, you're cruising along and everything's good, and then all of a sudden, bam, something happens. And what usually does that do? For Christians, anyway. You find yourself on your knees, right? It changes your priorities. It changes your focus. It reminds you that eternity is more important than what we're going through right here. And we're so much more likely to see the things that we waste our time on in this world when we're suffering, when we've been through a trial, than we do if everything is going along smoothly. Suffering teaches us how important it is to live in the will of God and to live for eternity. So another thing suffering does is it points us ahead to God's judgment. again, not something that we love sitting around thinking about, but the truth is that we're all going to be judged. So how do you live right now, today? Do you live for the judgment of man, or do you live for the judgment of God? It's an easy place to slide into if you're not careful. So you have to focus on living for God. It may seem strange to some people in your life when you start turning away from things that maybe you've done for a long time, but suddenly you've had this awareness that that's not how the Lord wants you to live anymore, and you turn away from those sins. And you may lose people over it. You may have your own form of suffering through that. But you have to remember that we're not of this world. We need to have the same attitude toward the world, towards sin and towards suffering that Jesus had while he was here. So think about that. Living with a Christ-like attitude will mean always and forever living in God's presence. And is there more a peaceful way to live than that? I don't think there is. So then we get to the part about living in Christ-like service. I think this is probably a little easier for most of us to grab onto. Encouragement to endure suffering comes not only from a believer's future hope, but also from the Christ-like service of others within the Christian body. This starts out with a reference to the second coming. No one has any idea when Jesus is coming again. So shouldn't we live like it's right now? And that's a real good thing to start thinking about if you don't. And I'll admit, I don't think about it as often as I should. But Peter is using the return of Jesus Christ as motivation to keep these people in line, to say, watch what you're doing. You know, Jesus could return any minute now. Are you ready for him if he does? That should be all the incentive we need to focus on love, hospitality, and using our spiritual gifts in serving others. And we are to love each other deeply. This is that agape love. This is where I think the English language falls short, because we have this word love that we use for so many different things. Agape love is the kind of love that has no strings attached. It is in spite of who we are. I love you in spite of your sins, because I'm no better than you are, and I'm not here to judge you. I love you because God created me to be love. Jesus Christ is love, and we are supposed to be a reflection of that love. And sometimes love is sacrificial. We all know that. Love covers a multitude of sins. We love others even when we see their faults. You know, we all have those people in our lives that just irritate us. You know, we just really don't want to be around them. But what we fail to recognize is that I guarantee you, you are that irritating person in someone else's life. We don't want to believe that about ourselves, but it's true. So just sort of realize that this agape love doesn't have anything to do with liking or approving. This is only about loving, and loving as we have loved through the grace of God. And then we get to the part about extending hospitality. Now, when this letter was written, Christians were going through some horrific things. And one of them was that they were being displaced. Sound familiar? There are plenty of people being displaced in the world today. So one of the very easy things that people could do was open their homes and offer lodging and food. But there's a warning to do this because of that agape love. Don't do it because you feel obligated or you know it's something that you're supposed to do. Do it because you're a reflection of Jesus Christ, and it's a privilege to love other people, not an obligation. Now, hospitality today looks pretty different, can look pretty different. We don't usually have someone knocking on our door looking for a place to stay. But there are plenty of ways we can show our hospitality. There are ministries all over this city and all over the world for people who are displaced right now. But there are also people in our own lives. There are people in our neighborhoods who need hospitality. It's more about serving than, well, let's just say this. Think of a person who is going through something difficult right now. And hospitality would be extending to them something that they need. It may be as simple as a meal, right? It may be running errands for them, doing carpool. It may be sending a card or a note. But it's something that you do not to make yourself feel good. It's something you do to help them see Christ through you. And so we're told that we have to be diligent using our spiritual gifts. You know, God created each one of us so uniquely. I can look out in this room and I can guarantee you that every single one of you will show your hospitality, your love in a different way. And that's a beautiful thing. I did a spiritual gifts test years ago, and it was so eye-opening to me. And what I will say right now is if you haven't done one and if you're curious, ask me or ask your leader, because we actually have one that we can send you online. It's such a blessing, I think. What I realized when I learned what my spiritual gifts were, it made me able, it gave me sort of freedom to say no to things that were really good things that I had said yes to in the past that just didn't suit me personally. And what happens when you say yes to things that don't suit your spiritual gifts is that's when that grumbling comes in. That's when you do it because you do it out of a sense of obligation. So when you find out what your spiritual gifts are, I guarantee you there is a way that you can use them in the body of Christ. So if you're interested in that, let your leader know or let me know, and we'll get that to you. And so then we see where Peter divided Christian service into two general categories. There's one that speaks and one that serves. And this division really is between ministerial roles, kind of, but it's not that black and white. These things are things that overlap, but it's more about spiritual gifts and strengths. But ultimately, both of the groups function because of dependence on God's grace and His provision, not on our own power. And that's the reason that you find out what your spiritual gifts are. So then the next thing was this little benediction, which I just got so tickled with, and I wasn't sure why, and then I started thinking about it. When do we usually see a benediction? At the end of something, right? This isn't the end of anything. But to me, it just pointed out how enthusiastic Peter was. You know, he started talking about Jesus, and he just couldn't help himself. And he just says, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. It wasn't a closing. He's going to go on and keep talking about more stuff, but he just couldn't help himself. Just right then, he just had to give all the glory to Jesus. And how awesome would that be if we thought that way? Because truly, everything we do, everything we have is a direct gift from him. So now we'll go to the section that brings us to Christ-like faith. And this is not getting any easier to hear as we go into this, deeper into this lection, this section. Peter starts off with a warning, but he also follows it with encouragement. First, he warns them that they're going to suffer. It's going to get worse. But he encourages them that with Christ-like faith, they can endure what's going to come their way. Keep identifying with Jesus. Receive that as a blessing and trust God completely. So he's giving them a heads up, basically. He's saying, hey, don't be surprised as though something strange is happening to you. You know, look around you. Look at what is happening to Christians. This was a horrific time. I mean, the things that Christians were going through at this time, we can't even imagine. And he's saying, why do you think you're going to be spared? You're taking on the name of Christ, so expect to suffer for it. But then he immediately follows that with rejoice, which is not what you would think would follow that. But he uses some form of that word rejoice four times in two verses. And he says that you should be overjoyed because of your suffering with Jesus Christ. Sharing in the suffering of Christ results in joy with Christ, fellowship with him, being glorified with him, and reigning with him. Right there, he gives you four ways that you are going to be united with Christ, and that is why you should be rejoicing. Now, the world cannot understand how difficult circumstances can produce joy, because the world has never experienced the grace of God. Peter shows us this truth, and he gives us the reason to have hope and to rejoice always. And he goes on to say that persecution is no excuse for retaliation. No matter what trials we face, Christians should never do anything that's criminal. And beyond even criminal, I mean, think of how many times your first reaction is to fight back. And that's not the example that's been set for us. So, you know, just pay attention to that, I guess. And so I told you all a while back that the word Christian is only in the Bible three times. I was really startled by that. And this is one of those times. Peter is saying, don't be ashamed to call yourself a Christian, even if that term is being used as an insult. And remember who is saying this. This is Peter. This is the man who denied Jesus three times. And he's not ashamed to be identified with Christ. If that is not the perfect picture of redemption by the grace of God and his forgiveness, I don't know what is. That name Christian should always be seen as a source of praise to God and identify you with the salvation through Jesus Christ. So down along around verse 17, Peter added that God allows persecution as disciplinary judgment to purify the lives of those in the family. So it starts with us. We aren't exempt because we're Christians. We're put first in line because we're Christians. If we're going to stand up there as an example of Christ-like behavior, then we need to be really sure that that's what we're showing. We are not going to be excused because of we use a name to label ourselves. So we need to remember it's not just the name, it's the action that goes with that. But as Christians, we have hope because of our identification with Christ. Our suffering can change if we can see it as a continuation of Jesus' life here on earth. We can understand it to be the life of Christ living through us as members of his body. Now, there's an implication in here that instead of just being concerned about ourselves, we need to be concerned about all these other people out there who are lost. In times of persecution, there's an opportunity for loving witness to those who persecute us. Man, is there anything harder than that? It certainly is not part of our human nature. But remember, that's not what we're talking about here right now. We're talking about being Christ-like. It's definitely in his nature. We just have to be willing to be used. And that's easier said than done. I understand that. But we need to remember that it's not something we have to do on our own. That's the beauty of it, because we can't do it on our own. We can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about surrendering, submitting, that we've talked about for these past couple of weeks. Submitting ourselves to God's will so that he can use us in these times of trial and persecution. So as Christians, we're really different because we live right now pointed towards the future. It's about our promise for eternity. The rest of the world lives right now, and they live behind them, if that makes sense. They live at what they've lived with what they've already done. We don't do that because we're forgiven. You know, we confess our sins and we're forgiven. They don't have that same, They don't have the vision that we have to look forward, because they don't believe that there is anything forward. They just believe in the here and now. And because we believe in the future and we have that promise of eternity, we need to have that being reflected in everything that we say and do. We are here committing ourselves to God, and that is our investment in our future. So, for applications today, I really think it's about a lot of introspection. I think it's about sitting down with the Holy Spirit and asking and being ready to hear, more than anything, where you're failing in your Christ-like walk. Are we really praying? Are we loving people the way we need to love people? Are we reaching out to people who are in suffering? Are we showing, in whatever way we can in our own suffering, that we still have hope, even though we're going through something? I can tell you, after reading about all this suffering, it didn't make it any easier for me. I can't stand here and tell you all that I am really looking forward to seeing what suffering Jesus has in store for me. I just can't do it. But I can tell you that there is something in there that has removed a little bit of the fear, that has given me a little bit more peace in recognizing that it's for a purpose, and that it's not because I'm a bad person. It's because our Father cares enough about us to want us to be who He created us to be. He wants us to live into the perfect creation that He made. I think I have a little bit less trepidation about it. I can tell you that I can look back right now on some of the suffering in my life, and I can see God's hand in it. And I can see even where He protected me, where it could have been a whole lot worse than what I went through. I can look back on some of the sorrow in my life and even say, I wouldn't change a thing. And that is a huge thing, to be able to come through suffering and say. Because you can see sometimes that God has worked it to good in your life. And I know that's still very different from embracing suffering in the moment. But even Jesus asked to be released from His suffering. If it was in His Father's will, in Matthew and in Luke, He said, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done. He said, if I don't have to do it, please don't make Me do it. But ultimately, I surrender to You. And that is what we are called to imitate. And I can say this, that whatever happens to the members of God's body, we can be sure that He is at work for good. He's taking it all and He's using it in some way. And I know that everyone in this room has suffered. A lot of us in this room are suffering right now. Some of you may be in a peaceful period, and praise God for that. But you can remember what it's like to go through suffering. And I feel like it's so important to know that you're not alone in this. You've been given a community to walk alongside. And I encourage you, on both sides of this, whether you're in suffering right now or you're walking along with someone who is suffering, to just be transparent. Don't offer those platitudes that nobody wants to hear. Be sincere. Just listen. When people are ready to hear, you can tell them you know, how Christ has helped you. But don't try and fix what they're going through. It's out of our hands. It's necessary, according to the Bible, that we're going to suffer. Jesus suffered as our high priest. We are part of his royal priesthood. And so we are going to participate in Christ's experiences, in his ministry. And so I'm going to end this morning with something a little bit different. You know, we didn't start with a song, so we're going to end with one. And I want to use this song as more of a meditation. It's going to be a familiar song when you hear it. If you remember, we tried to sing it last week. It's very difficult to sing. But I want to tell you the story about this song. Because it was written by a man who was in the throes of unimaginable suffering. And it was written in response to this suffering. And it's got some incredibly powerful words. And I believe these words are made more powerful once you hear the story and why it was written. So let me read this story to you, and then we will listen to the song. Horatio G. Spafford was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago with a lovely family, a wife, Anna, and 5 children. However, they were not strangers to tears and tragedy. Their young son died of pneumonia in 1871, and in that same year, much of their business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire. Yet God, in his mercy and kindness, allowed their business to flourish once more. On November 21st, 1873, a French ocean liner was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers were Mrs. Spafford and their 4 daughters. Although Mr. Spafford had planned to go with his family, he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to help solve an unexpected business problem. He told his wife he would join her and their children in Europe a few days later. His plan was to take another ship. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the ship that they were on collided with another ship. And suddenly, everyone on board was in grave danger. Anna, the mother, hurriedly brought her 4 daughters to the deck. She knelt there with Annie, Margaret Lee, Bessie, and Tanetta. And she prayed that God would spare them. She also prayed that if it was not in his will for them to be spared, that he would make a way for them to endure it. Within about 12 minutes, the ship slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 passengers, including the 4 daughters. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of wreckage. It was Anna. She was still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and they were picked up by another large vessel, which 9 days later landed in Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message which began, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Mr. Spafford framed the telegram and placed it in his office. Another of the ship's survivors, Pastor Weiss, later recalled Anna saying to him, "God gave me 4 daughters. Now they've been taken away from me. Someday I will understand why." Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship to join his grieving wife. When the ship was about 4 days out, the captain called him into his cabin and told him they were over the place where his daughters went down. According to the Spafford's daughter, who was born later, this is when her father wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul."
When he